Well, I read through this passage about a month ago when we were in Nepal. I was reading through the minor prophets, and I read the prophet Zechariah. You can start turning there. It's just two books before Matthew, if there's any confusion, right before Malachi. We're looking at Zechariah chapter 3. I had a desire to preach on it because it was such a blessing to me reading this in Nepal, and I thought maybe the Lord would bless you through this passage as well. That's my hope and my prayer, that you would be fed by God's word. I'm going to start right out with my main point for this sermon. My main point and my encouragement in this message is that though we have a fierce enemy who relentlessly tempts us and accuses us, we have a mighty Savior who graciously removes all the filth of our sin and clothes us in His perfect righteousness. That's what we're going to see, Lord willing, in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Two books before Matthew. Let me read it. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" The ESV says, "pure vestments." "And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by." Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us. We're going to study this passage verse by verse. So my message has five parts. We have five verses to go through. Verse number one, let me read it again. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." In verse 1, we see three people. Three people in Zechariah's vision. We see the high priest Joshua, we see the angel of the Lord, and we see Satan. So for this first point, let me talk about all three of these people, starting with Joshua. Joshua was a high priest when Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity. This is about 500 BC, so about 2,500 years ago. He led the people to rebuild the temple. And he had been working on this temple with the people, but for about 12 years, the temple went unfinished. It was like half built for more than a decade. And so the prophet Zechariah comes along and he motivates the people to continue the work of the temple. Instead of doing it with a hard hand or with fierce warnings, he does it. He encourages them to continue building by showing them what the temple should be used for. The temple needed to be built because Messiah was going to come. Jesus Christ was going to come, and he was going to teach in that temple. He's that branch of righteousness who's going to come. And so that was their motivation to continue the work of building the temple, because Christ was coming. This was Zechariah's message. And so Zechariah came along to encourage them to listen to Joshua the high priest and to build the temple. We see here that the vision is about this man, Joshua the high priest. Joshua represented the people of Israel, but it applies not only to the high priest at that time, but to the priests of today. I want you to see that this vision is also about you, brother, sister. In the new covenant, every believer is a priest. Did you know that? Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So you are, my brethren, a holy priesthood. And if we jump down to verse 9, 2 Peter 2:9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." You're a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Praise the Lord. So as God's priest, you offer sacrifices of praise. Your life is a living sacrifice, the word says. And you study God's word and you intercede for people in prayer. That's how you are a priesthood. So let's apply this vision that Zechariah had to ourselves. Joshua the high priest represents God's people. The initial application, we know, is the people of Israel. But this vision can now be applied to the church, which is the true Israel of God. Galatians 3, Galatians 6 teach this. You can see yourself in the vision if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because Paul writes in Galatians 3, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You are the Israel of God, represented by Joshua the high priest. So brother, sister, imagine that you are the priest spoken of in this vision here. Let's see what the angel of the Lord is doing for you and for Joshua. And let's see what Satan is doing against you and against Joshua in this vision. So moving on to the next person in verse 1, we have the angel of the Lord. We covered who Joshua is, the high priest, not to be confused with Joshua the spy, Joshua the high priest. Now we have the angel of the Lord. Who is this? Who is this angel of the Lord? In my Bible, the New King James, it's angel with a capital A. That's the main reason why I'm using King James today, is because I like what the New King James does with this passage. So who could this be? An angel with a capital A. We find this person described in this mysterious way about 10 times in the Bible. I believe the capital A angel of the Lord is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 13:8. Tells us something about the Lord Jesus. What does it say? Hebrews 13:8. That Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is eternal. He is from everlasting. And couldn't he show himself to his people before the incarnation? Before the very first Christmas? He could, couldn't he? And I believe that's what's happening right here. We're going to take a quick survey of the other places in the Old Testament where it says that the angel of the Lord came, and it's normally quite clear that this is God. This must be the Son of God. I know your ESV does not capitalize angel, and so I need to prove to you real quickly that this is Jesus. So, Genesis 16, you don't have to go there. We have Hagar. We have Hagar, and it says in verse 10, then the angel of the Lord, the same phrase, same title, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly. Does that sound like a normal angel, or does that sound like God? So that they shall not be counted for multitude. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, the one that was speaking, you are the God who sees. And she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? She saw God. Who did she see? I believe she saw Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, Genesis 16:10. Next, Genesis 22, we see the angel of the Lord again, this mysterious person that it says, and Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife, and he's about to kill his son, right? He stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. But who called out to him? The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And you know the rest of the story. Exodus chapter 3. To me, this is extremely convincing that this must be the Lord. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, how? In a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. That was the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Who is this angel of the Lord that we see in Zechariah chapter 3? Well, Balaam in Numbers 22. Well, actually, we should say the donkey of Balaam saw the angel of the Lord. And the donkey was terrified. It wouldn't proceed. It smashed its master's leg against the wall because it didn't want to go. And so it says here that it says, and Balaam said to the angel of the Lord. Finally, Balaam could see the angel of the Lord. He said, I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displeases you, I'll turn back. He's going to obey the Lord. He's going to do whatever the Lord told him to do. How about Judges 2? This is even more convincing. It says in Judges 2, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you into the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. That's the angel of the Lord. Judges chapter 6. Gideon spoke with the angel of the Lord, made an offering for him, which he consumed with fire, and then he disappeared. And then Gideon was scared. Why? Because he saw the Lord and he thought, now I need to die. Who did he see? He saw the angel of the Lord, which I submit to you is Jesus Christ before the incarnation. Judges 13, Samson's parents saw him, the angel of the Lord. This was their conclusion. We shall surely die because we have seen God. And then we have the angel of the Lord three more times, all in Zechariah, one of which we're covering right now in detail. So not to mention the other places where there was a man that came to people and it wound up being God. What about the three men that came to Abraham at his tent and Abraham offered a sacrifice to them? What about the commander of the Lord's army that he came to Joshua? He was clearly more than a man, more than an angel, clearly this could be Jesus Christ himself. When Jesus appears before the incarnation, we call this a theophany, which literally means God appears. So why do you think the word angel is used to describe Jesus Christ in these appearances? Angel means ministering spirit. Doesn't that fit the role of Jesus Christ? Doesn't Jesus minister to us more than anyone else ever could? Webster says in the dictionary that angel is a spiritual being serving as a divine messenger and intermediary, and often as a special protector of an individual or nation. So Christ, isn't he the greatest of messengers? Christ has spoken to us God's word. He is the word of God. He is the greatest intermediary as well. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. What did he do? He gave his life as a ransom for all. And so he is the greatest mediator. He speaks for us. He prays for us. He represents us. He defends us. He might be compared, Jesus might be compared to the greatest defense attorney of all time. He's never lost a case. Every single one of his clients are declared innocent and they go free no matter what they've done. He is the greatest mediator. He is mighty to save, brethren. In a moment, we're going to see his opening remarks in this court case, in this vision of in Zechariah 3. But first, let's look at the third person who is in verse 1. It is Satan. Satan literally means adversary or enemy or accuser. In the vision, Satan is opposing somebody. He stood at Joshua's right hand to oppose him. He was against him. He was there for wicked purposes, wasn't he? Just like Job, Joshua was accused by the devil. Devil is another name for Satan. It means slanderer. It means to tell a lie about somebody in order to make them look really bad. Or maybe to exaggerate true things that that person has done. It's to tear down their character. Satan is like that. He is ready to make sure that Joshua and you stand condemned on the judgment day. He opposes us even right now and accuses us to God. Why? Because Satan is completely against everything good. His character has changed so much from when he was made that he hates God and he hates everything that God loves. And so Satan is especially against the church of God, the bride of Christ, which God loves so dearly. Consider the wickedness of this creature, Satan. He's the one that tempts us, right? He comes and tempts. Then he delights in the fact that you just sinned against God. And then what does he do? He goes up to God and said, did you see what he just did? How wicked of a creature Satan is. And he's the enemy of your soul. He'll attack you directly or indirectly until you get to heaven. He's going to keep shooting arrows at you until you're out of range when he can't get you anymore. If you are God's friend, then you are Satan's enemy. It's scary to have such a powerful enemy, but it's better to have Satan as your adversary than to have Satan as your friend, because we know where he's going. There is a lake of fire that was carefully designed for Satan and his angels. And brethren, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We suffer in this world. We're attacked by the enemy, but we're not permitted to be destroyed by this enemy because of the love of God. It makes me think of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 37, if you want to go there. Romans 8:37. Paul says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. You're not just a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror through him who loved us. Then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities. Those are the devil and the demons. Nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So Satan, he hates that sinners are justified by Jesus Christ and loved by God. He hates that. Satan tries to separate us from the love of God, but he can't. He will accuse us before the Lord, and we, as we see him doing to Joshua in this vision. He's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12. He wants to prevent our acceptance, to stop our salvation. And he'll never run out of charges against us since we are sinners. We know this. We feel our guilt. We sense Satan's accusations. Yet the word of God says to you believers, it says, your sins, though they are many, are forgiven. Be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We must remember these things when Satan, the accuser, the adversary, the devil, when he comes with his accusations. We can stand like Christian did against Apollyon when he faced him on that dreadful day. We can stand by faith and fight that great fight of faith with the sword, which is the word of God. We must hold on to the gospel of grace. We must depend on the shield of faith and use the sword of the word. And in the heat of the battle, the great advocate, Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, will come and he will fight for us. This brings us to verse 2, back in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Jesus saw Satan. He saw that he was there to oppose his child, Joshua. He never let him even say a word against Joshua. Jesus quickly rebuked Satan and interceded for Joshua. When Satan accuses us, Christ is also there to rebuke him. Notice his powerful rebuke. His rebuke invoked the name of God. The Son of God rebuked Satan with all the authority and power of the Father. At one word from the Lord, Satan was silenced. Our powerful enemy was thwarted by the voice of he who formed us in all things. Christ will defend all those that love the Lord. Christ will intercede for you as well. Satan has been defeated. When was Satan defeated? Well, he was defeated on the cross, right? The head of the serpent was crushed as the heel of Jesus was bruised. But he will be defeated yet more. God chooses to use your life to crush Satan. Hear what's written in Revelation 12 about the judgment of our enemy, Satan. Revelation 12, 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him. The church overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. So the saints, you saints, us saints, we also are a part of overcoming Satan and destroying him. It's Christ's sacrifice and it's our testimony. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." Romans 16:20. "This mighty accuser is therefore brought to his end as God works through his Son and through his church." And we can say like Micah did, "I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me." That's Christ's intercession for the sinner. "He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness." Now notice back in Zechariah 3 verse 2 that the angel of the Lord rebuked Satan in a double way. He said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Then he said, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So Jesus points out that it is God who chose his people. It is his election of true Israel that resists the curse and accusation of Satan. And this is a great comfort to us as well. If God, the righteous judge of the whole universe, is for us, who can be against us? If God has justified us, who can condemn us? Who can make a charge against God's elect? Not one of God's chosen ones will be condemned. God's sovereign grace is a strong rebuke to Satan. The doctrines of grace shut the mouths of demons. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So like Joshua, troubled sinners are comforted by this. Troubled sinners in this church receive comfort by the sure word. Your salvation is designed by, accomplished by, and guaranteed by the triune God. You have a perfect advocate and mediator who has known you and loved you before the foundation of the world. Brethren, you should be completely confident that Jesus will speak for you and fight your battles. He chose you and he will keep you. Our family is studying Ephesians 1 these days, and Ephesians 1 verse 3 starts like this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." In Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame in his sight in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In Christ we are accepted. And this is all the sovereign plan of God. So we see that God's election is a strong rebuke against the accusations of the enemy. But we see another reason that Christ uses to defend Joshua. I almost took a a burning stick out of my fireplace this morning to bring in as an example, but I thought it's going to make a mess of this pulpit, and Craig is going to come out of it all sooty if I try this. And so just picture it, a burning stick in the fire. And then somebody pulls it out, cools it off, dusts it off, and makes it perfectly new again and pure. That's what the Lord did for Joshua, and that's what the Lord does for us. Jesus said that Joshua is a brand plucked from the fire. What's a brand? A brand is a burning stick, a log that's on fire. And this is a great comfort to us, isn't it? Joshua was a piece of burning wood as well as us. It's like the fires of hell already came out and started to burn us. That's where we deserve to go. That's where all sinners ought to go if there's justice in this world. Joshua was a man close to the eternal doom of hell. But this describes all people. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. It's appointed to man to once to live and then the judgment. Yet Jesus identified Joshua as one that's saved from these flames. Yes, the effects of sin marred him. He was partially burned, a bit charred, maybe cracked by the heat. But he was pulled out to prevent his destruction. And this is what Christ does for repentant sinners like us. You also are a brand plucked from the fires. And the Lord is able to make you stand pure and blameless without spot or blemish before his Father. Now, despite the angel of the Lord, who I think is Jesus Christ, telling Satan that this priest is chosen and rescued from hell, Satan could still see the filthy clothes on the man. Joshua was still clothed in filthiness. This brings us to verse 3. It says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Spurgeon described the scene like this. Here is a gloomy picture. We have a poor believer in Christ, willing to minister to the Lord, but quite unable to do so because of his filthy garments. And we have at the same time a clamorous accuser who is crying out before the bar of justice, condemn him, condemn him. So, brethren, we see that apart from a great miracle, salvation is impossible. This is an impossible situation. The most cunning prosecutor opposes the most vile of sinners, and he displays before the court the most obvious evidence of his treason and guilt before God. Just look at his filthy clothes. What do the filthy clothes represent? Our sin. That's right. Verse 4, which we'll see in a minute, tells us that they represent iniquity, our sin. All men have filthy clothes, dirtied by wickedness. Our souls are stained with sin. Isaiah 64:6, you know it. We are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. In Job 15, Eliphaz argues against Job. Now, I know Job was innocent, but Eliphaz still makes a good point about sinners in general. He says, what is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman, that he could be righteous. If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man, who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? This is the reality of mankind. We're covered with sin, and we need the salvation of God. Look in Zechariah 3:4 to see how Jesus responded. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him, to Joshua, he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you in rich robes," or your translation might say pure vestments. Christ spoke to Joshua. Christ spoke for Joshua too, didn't he? He spoke for Joshua. He spoke to Joshua. Joshua didn't need to say a word in his defense. Christ acted for Joshua. What could Joshua do? What could you say or do on Judgment Day? What could you do about your sin? Nothing. But the Lord provided atonement and removed all of Joshua's filth. His command was that the filthy garments be removed from him. Then Jesus spoke words of comfort directly to the redeemed sinner. "See, I have removed your iniquity from you." Friends, I can't express it any better than King David. He said in Romans 4, Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." What grace the Lord has given to remove our iniquity. This is the work of Christ on the cross. It's called substitutional atonement. His life was given for ours. His blood washed away all of our filth. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. But his saving work doesn't stop there, does it? He removed our sins through faith in Christ, but he also makes us righteous. Jesus said to Joshua, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes, with pure vestments. I will clothe you with my rich robes." These are the robes of Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Think about it. He offers you the clothing of a king, the clothing of the King of Kings. When he removes your filthy garments, he doesn't leave you naked and ashamed. For the scripture says, "Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Romans 10:11. The sin-stained clothes are replaced with the king's clothes, a perfect robe, a robe of righteousness, that you might be clothed with imputed righteousness. Can you think of another scripture that talks about the imputed righteousness of Christ? What comes to mind? A lot of you probably think 2 Corinthians 5:21. That came to my mind right away. "He who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him," in Christ. Jesus is perfect, yet he took our sin, he bore our sins in his body on that tree, on that cross, and he gives us his righteousness. He exchanges places with the sinners, taking our sin, giving his righteousness. And this is what saves us. In salvation, Jesus Christ took our sin and imputes or gives or credits to our account his goodness, his righteousness. So first, Jesus paid our debt, which was great. And then he transferred in a huge amount into our account, so that we're not left at zero, with all of our sin, all of our debt paid, but now we're credited with his righteousness, with his perfection. Our bank account is overflowing, not physically, spiritually, because of the work of Christ. I also think of Romans 3, 21 to 22. We're talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, meaning the righteousness that Christ gives us, the rich robes that he put on Joshua. That's what we're talking about. Romans 3, 21, 22. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You see something about the righteousness of God being given to the church in these verses. Romans 5, we receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. Righteousness is a gift to us, brethren. For, in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man, capital M man, this is Jesus, by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Psalm 46, verse 13 talks about this. The Lord says, I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. So God credits our account with his own righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verse 6 says, in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he will be called. God will be called the Lord, our righteousness. He is our righteousness, brethren. And lastly, for another verse that speaks of the imputed righteousness of Christ, the royal robes that he puts on the forgiven sinner. Philippians 3, 9, Paul writes, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. It's an alien righteousness, some writers have said, a righteousness that comes from outside. Do you understand the doctrine of imputed righteousness? Regarding imputed righteousness, this is what Spurgeon says. He gives a beautiful biblical illustration. He says, Jacob received the blessing of his father when he wore his brother's clothes. And we will receive God's blessing in our brother's clothes, in Christ's clothes. We have just enough time for the last verse. We're in Zechariah 3, verse 5. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Zechariah, the one writing this, the vision, he was so excited about what he was seeing. He saw that the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, removed the filth of Joshua. And he must have had hope for himself too, right? The filth was removed and the royal robes were put onto Joshua. He got so excited that he gives an idea. He speaks into this, into the vision. He wants to be a part of this situation. Are you excited about this, brethren? Are you excited about a complete washing away of all of your filth? That your dirty clothes are removed and that the robes of King Jesus are put onto you? Zechariah was so excited. Notice it says, and I said, who is the I in this story? The I must be Zechariah. Zechariah couldn't hold back his desire. He said, give him a turban too. It's like he was saying, finish the work, Lord. Finish the work. Put the helmet of salvation on my brother and let him be fully prepared to minister before you. And he did. Verse 5 says, so they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him. By God's grace, Joshua was totally clothed in righteousness and he was prepared for ministry. Then we see that the angel of the Lord stood by. Seems like an insignificant detail right at the very end to wrap it up, right? What's the significance of it? Jesus stood by Joshua. He stayed close to him. And Jesus is close to us too. He's right here with us in this meeting this morning. He's sitting right next to you. In fact, he's closer than anyone else ever could be. He's closer than a brother. He's dwelling right inside your souls. And he said, behold, I am with you until the end of the age. Christ wants you to live your life knowing, brethren, that you are cleansed and that he is standing nearby. So let me conclude. No matter who you are, your case is exactly the same as Joshua. Your sin covers you like a filthy garment. Don't try to wash your clothes or to mend them to make them better. As Jeremiah 2:22 says, for though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord. No earthly soap, no sewing could ever make you look good enough in God's holy sight. No good work, no action on your part could ever remove your sin. Just confess to the one who knows all things. Repent of your sin if you haven't. And call out to the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse you and to make you whole. David cried out in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let that be your prayer. Turn your eyes to Christ for cleansing and to receive the new clothes from him. Be like the woman, you know, the one who had the flow of blood for 12 years. She said, if I can only touch his clothes, I shall be made well. We must reach out by faith for the righteousness of Christ. Having touched Christ by faith, we'll rejoice, like it says in Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. That's the righteousness of Christ on you, brethren. Brethren, Christ took your filthy rags. He replaced them with his royal robe of righteousness. You are a priest before him forever. This is our hope. This is our joy. Let's meditate on these things today. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, yes, Lord, thank you. You are so kind. Oh, Lord, your mercy is from here to the heavens. It couldn't be measured. And we just praise you, God, for sending your Son to exchange places with us sinners and to remove our filth and to give us His righteousness. We just praise You today. Help us to overflow with the joy that Isaiah had and all the saints before You, the excitement that Zechariah had, and the peace that was given to Joshua the high priest. Let these things be ours today, for we are Your people and You are our God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, brethren. You're dismissed.